I want to start this morning by exploring some questions. Why is there suffering in the world? Why is life hard sometimes? Why is there disease and poverty and physical ailments? Now we know, in our understanding, we understand that sickness and death are as a result of the fall. But we wrestle with the challenges of why are some children born with deformity? Why does calamity befall one family and not another? Why do people have to endure terrible sickness and never get well in some cases? Well, in the majority of these situations, we simply don't know. We don't have an answer. But this morning, we encounter a man who was born without the ability to see. And Jesus would tell him why. He would give him an answer. Jesus and the disciples, they meet this man, and what takes place would change this man and others forever. Turn with me to John chapter 9. Now, John 9 falls immediately after the events of the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the week, and he's been interacting with the crowds and with the leaders of Israel, and we've been looking at this for some time, for John chapter 7, John chapter 8. It's been a long series of events in those chapters. We've seen lots of different themes, lots of what Jesus is teaching the crowds, and we've grappled with some dynamic spiritual truth here. But the end of chapter 8 kind of becomes the tipping point of John's gospel. It's kind of where everything changes. The whole game changes because Jesus had drawn a line in the sand and he divided all the people into two groups. People either believe that he might be the Messiah and they follow him, or they think he's a blasphemous heretic and they're going to try to kill him. There are these two groups. In John 8:58, Jesus claims to be the I Am, the very name of God. He claims the name of God for himself. And immediately the crowd, they turn on him and they try to stone him to death. And he escapes, he gets away. But from this point on, Jesus is going to begin to withdraw from the crowds. And he's going to start to devote himself more to his followers, to his disciples. This is kind of the ending of his public ministry. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, this period of time is a lot longer. They recall so many more events. And John kind of takes those for granted. He says, okay, well, I'll give you that you've seen all these events. And he spends a lot of time in the last few months. So from this point on, we've got 6 months until the crucifixion. But from chapter 13, actually chapter 12, all the way to the end of chapter 21 is all about 1 week. So John spends a lot of time in this latter part of the ministry with the disciples. Anyway, back to John 9. On his way out of the temple from the Feast of Booths, Jesus passes by a man. And this man is no doubt sitting on the ground, and he's begging for help. Look with me at John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, and he anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know. I don't know." Now, all of chapter 9 is tied together. We're going to be here for a few more weeks. And verses 13 through 41, so the end of the chapter, are all based on what happens right here. So this is really the starting point. And we've seen this pattern in John's writing where he records some event, and then he kind of will cover all the territory thereafter. So John's really good about not just talking about the individual miracles and leaving them alone. He really goes into the events that surround it. He's a very good writer in that way. He records so much for us, which is helpful. So all of chapter 9 is based on here. And this morning we're just going to examine this account through 4 points here. You can follow along in your outline. But number one, we're going to see the unfortunate man. This unfortunate man. Verse 1, as he passed by, we're talking about Jesus now, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now in Jerusalem, especially during the festivals, it would not be uncommon for the poor and the injured or the disabled to go outside the gates and they would beg for money, because lots of people would come in to these, through these gates, and they would see them and they would help them out. And not only that, but this was a time where people were feeling more devoted to God and they wanted to serve more and do more. And a lot of people in Israel felt like their own personal righteousness was tied to how they took care of the poor. And so this was a really good time for them to be giving, and so the poor knew that, and they would go and they would receive their help. And remember that where we in this culture have lots of aid and assistance and various modifications for people who are impaired, this ancient world did not have this. These people were left on their own. There was no occupational therapy. There was no organizations to help them and to take care of them if they were blind or hard of hearing. If you were chronically ill or if you were impaired or disabled, there was just no help for you. No help for you. And so this blind man would probably sit outside the gate day in and day out, just hoping and praying that somebody would help him, relying on the mercy and the kindness of others. And in fact, all of his neighbors knew him. They all knew him. He was famous, because we read about it in verse 8 that says all of his neighbors, they knew his story. That's why when he came to them after the fact, they didn't believe it. We know this guy so well, and we know that he can't see. He's been blind as long as I've known him. So he's a well-known person in this circle. They saw him there begging day in, day out, without fail. He was there every day. Now John records that he was blind from birth. Blind from birth. Now, we don't know what caused it. We don't know why. Whether it was the fact that his eyes never fully formed in the womb, or maybe he lost his sight during birth. Maybe his mother was sick or had complications. We don't know. But we do know that from verse 2 that the fact that he's blind, this is public information. Everybody knows. And Jesus and the disciples certainly know. They know this man's history. We read in verse 2, it says, the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now this question reveals something about their theology, and actually reveals something about Jewish culture at large. See, Israel had a strong grasp on the concept of sin. They knew what sin was, because it was clearly laid out for them in the scriptures. They knew what sin was all about. But they struggled with the source, where sin came from and what constituted the origination of all this sin. What I mean by that is they believed that if you touched something that was impure, that you would kind of inherit some kind of a sin because you touched something. If you ate a bowl or a jar that was not cleansed, that somehow you would defile yourself and become sinful from outside. And Jesus was teaching the people that it's from inside that it comes out. It's from your heart. So they were confused on this matter. But not only this, they also believed that your sin could actually be passed down from generation to generation. That I could not only inherit sin because I ate or drank something impure, but if my father or mother or grandfather or grandmother, if they sinned, I could be stuck with that. They also made a direct connection between sin and misfortune. If you did something wrong, then you would have to suffer some kind of misfortune. Something happened to you, it was as the result, a direct result of your sin, something that you've done in your lifetime. Now, we understand, church, that when you sin, it can have consequences. That's a reality we have to face. And so it's not incorrect to say that, yes, your sin can cause problems. But if you get sick, if to say that you get sick and it's because you sinned, or if you're healthy, it's because you're righteous, that doesn't make any sense according to what the Bible says. There's nothing to support that. That sick people are sinful people and well people are righteous people. That doesn't make any sense. But nonetheless, this is what Israel believed. They believed that. We see this as far back as Job, don't we? Job undergoes a terrible loss and suffering. And his three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they come and they spend time with him and they try to sit together and have a little think tank and figure out, okay, Job, what did you do wrong? What's your sin? And they go rounds and rounds and rounds, and Job is saying, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't know why this is happening to me. And we later find out from God that it wasn't Job's sin that caused all this. Rather, it was Satan's affliction, and it was permitted by God in order to test Job's faith and ultimately to serve to glorify God. It wasn't because of Job's sin. And so here, the disciples, they respond to this blind man's situation by spouting off this misconception. Rabbi, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? Why is he going through all this trouble? Why do they ask this question? Why are they asking? What do his parents have to do with it? Where does that come from? As I said a few minutes ago, they believe that sin could be passed down from generation to generation, along with the punishment. So if you stole money, for example, you and your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren could be held responsible for it. That's what they believed. Well, where did this come from? Where did this teaching come from? Go to Exodus chapter 20. Right back at the beginning, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 20. For those of you who are familiar with this is Exodus 20 is where Moses gives the Ten Commandments to Israel. He'll do it again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but this is the first time we have these commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 5, really was their proof text for thinking that sin could be imparted down the line, generation to generation. Let's look at verses 4 and 5, just to kind of get a running start. It's the second command here. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Visiting the iniquity down the line to the third and the fourth generation. What is that all about? What does that mean? Does that mean that your children are responsible for your sin? No, it does not mean that. What is talked about here is this meaning of fathers. This is the fathers of any generation, any nation of people. In this case, it's Israel. When they lead a people into sin, it will take multiple generations for this sin to become unseated, to get weeded out. You can't turn a cruise ship on a dime. It takes a long time to turn. And just look at the life of David, for example. David had a problem with lust. His lust was so strong, he actually killed for it, right? So David had this sin. And simply by his example to his children, he modeled that same sin to his sons. The sin that Absalom deals with, his sister Tamar gets violated by one of her brothers, and Absalom kills the brother over it. And even the example to Solomon. Solomon had the exact same problem as his father. And it's not that he was becoming guilty of David's sin. No, Solomon did plenty on his own. But this sin was so ingrained in his family that it would stay there for generation after generation. And ultimately that sin, David's sin that Solomon partook in himself, lust, was his undoing. He had 1,000 women he lusted after. 1,000 women. And it was his undoing. So again, Solomon was not paying for David's sin, but the sins of the father become so ingrained, it takes a long time. It's a painful process to uproot it. So Exodus 20, verse 5 is a warning to Israel. It's a warning that if you engage in idolatry, if you worship idols and false gods, this is going to damage future generations. You can't just do this and expect it to go away overnight. It becomes ingrained in the culture, and your children will engage in the same practices. And God says, and I will visit the iniquity of your sin on them if they continue to do it. And to further solidify this truth, actually Ezekiel deals with this concept. I'll just read these verses to you. The word of the Lord came to me. He says, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? And the proverb is this: the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's the same concept as Exodus 20 verse, the sin of the fathers going to the sons. Verse 3 in Ezekiel 18 says, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. He says, I don't want to hear about this anymore. God kind of takes it off the table. And he says later in verse 20, I'm in Ezekiel 18 if you want to take notes. Ezekiel 18, 20, he says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So God makes a clarification. This is individual human responsibility. You are responsible for your own sin. Back to John. The disciples, they default to this older myth, though, of generational culpability. And they ask, they say, well, who sinned? Him or his parents? Is God visiting the iniquity of the parents on the children? What are they really asking here? What's the point? They're asking, Lord, why is he suffering? Why is this man suffering? How is this fair? What did he do to deserve this? What did his parents do to deserve a lifetime of blindness for their child? Why is there suffering, Lord? What did this man do? A lifetime of suffering. And you know, church, we see suffering too with people, and we have a tendency to ask the same kind of questions. Lord, what did this child do to deserve cancer? What did these parents do to deserve losing a baby? Lord, why is this fair? There must be something. Otherwise, why the pain? Right? You identify with this, right? We all have people in our lives, and maybe you've been through things too, where I just don't understand. God, am I being punished for something? Jesus gives an answer. Look with me, number 2, the unstoppable Messiah. The unstoppable Messiah. Very quickly here, we see that much of our suffering is not about us, but actually it's about God. Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, it's important to say that sometimes our circumstances are as a result of our sin. Sometimes that happens, right? If you gamble away your whole livelihood and you end up on the street, you're not unjustly punished. I mean, there is a consequence for that. And sin, even when it's been forgiven, it still carries a weight of consequence, right? You can still be forgiven. God will forgive you. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. So he will forgive you. There's no sin beyond the bounds of God's forgiveness. None. However, your sin can still have consequences. If you commit adultery on your spouse, and your spouse leaves you and divorces you, you could be forgiven, but you might still lose your family. There are consequences. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about. That's not the context of this. The fact that the man was born blind has nothing to do with any sin that was committed. Nothing. Nothing at all. So, why was this man born blind? I'll tell you. God, in his eternal providence, set in motion the events that would cause Jesus to cross paths with this man. And in doing so, he'd be healed in order to display the glory and deity of Christ. Can you imagine that? This man had suffered through blindness for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, all so that in a moment, Jesus could come by, we would say by chance, right? By divine providence, he would come by, interact with this man, and heal him, and God would get the glory. And people would see and get saved. People would come to faith because of this man. And guess what? The church has been reading this story for 2,000 years. How many people have read this account and come to faith in Christ? Because of this man's suffering, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, 5 minutes before this, this man probably would have been asked why he was blind. He might have said something like, well, I'm blind because God's mad at me. Why are you blind? God hates me. Is this true? Of course not. Of course not. We're going to see in a minute that when Jesus heals him, he walks away singing a very different tune. Very different tune. Probably singing to himself, Jesus loves me, this I know, right? Very different tune. We see all of this as part of God's divine plan. God has set out works for Jesus to accomplish, and he wasn't going to stop until they were accomplished. He was going to stay right on track. John 5:17, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He says, I have work to do. I have things to do. He just marches right on ahead. And look what he says to them in verse 4. He includes them. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me. Now he includes them in the mix. Before it was just I and the Father. But now he says, we must do this. Well, what's he doing? What are his works? He's performing signs and wonders and healings and resurrections, and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's serving others. And pretty soon the disciples are going to be doing the exact same thing when he's gone. They're going to pick up the reins right where he left off and do the exact same ministry. He tells them later in John 14:12, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. There is a sense in which the followers of Jesus carry on the works of his ministry. To this day, we still preach and teach and serve and help and minister to those in need, don't we? We encourage, we lift people up, we pray for them. He tells them, these must be done while it is day, because the night is coming when no one can work. What does he mean by that? This is actually a challenging verse. I wrestled with this quite a bit this week. There's been a lot of interpretations of what this means. Whether or not he's referring to the coming judgment, the day is coming now, the night is coming where no one can work, if that's the judgment. Or maybe he's referring to the time that he has left, because he does say, I'm going away to the Father. Or whether he's referring to the time that each person has left on earth to work. It's not exactly clear, but what is clear is the sentiment behind the statement. The time is of the essence. Time is of the essence. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. All of us have been given something to do. works that God has set before us. He's laid it all out like a big, long red carpet, all laid right out to the end of our life. He said, here's what I've set for you to do. You need to walk in them. God says, I've got it all figured out. I've built you a certain way to walk in those works. I've built you that way. And all we have to do is walk in them. But later in Ephesians 5:16, Paul exhorts the church. He encourages the church and he says, look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. The days are evil, he says. There is a sense in which the future, the end of our life, is kind of stalking us, right? If we're in Christ, we're not worried about it. Death has lost its sting, Paul says. But there's a sense in which that, look, I don't have forever here. If I had 25 hours in a day, if I had 8 days a week, if I had a couple extra years, the truth is we don't know how long we have left, how much time is left. Tomorrow is not a good day to start reading your Bible. Tomorrow is not a good day to share Christ with a friend. Tomorrow is not a good day to help another person who's in need. Helping a person in the church. Today is. Today's a very good day. The sun's shining. Look at that. Perfect day. He says, night is coming when no one can work. Then he says in verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. I am the light, he says. This is the second time he says this. We read back in chapter 8, verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We see this over and over again. John is using this light and dark metaphor, right? It's a common theme in his gospel. And darkness is sin and wickedness and lostness. Light is truth and salvation and goodness and purity. So he's using these two metaphors, light and darkness. And Jesus is saying, I embody truth and goodness. I am the light of the world. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm it. I am the only Son. I'm it. But here, we see that Jesus isn't just speaking metaphorically. Number three, the unhindered power. His power. Jesus is standing in front of this man. This man's been blind his whole life. And he says in front of this man, I am the light of the world. And his disciples might be grappling with this, saying, what does light mean? What does he mean by light? The blind man saying, what is light? Never seen light. Never seen anything. What is he talking about? He has no experience with light. He's about to find out. Look at verse 6 and 7. Having said these things, so he says all of this, right? And it says, having said this, he spits on the ground, makes mud with the saliva, and then anoints the man's eyes with the mud, and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Now there's been 20 centuries of scholars trying to figure out why Jesus heals this man's eyes with mud. Why the mud? What's that all about? Back in Mark 7:33-8:23, Jesus heals a man using saliva, his own saliva. And one writer, interestingly enough, says that Jesus was using saliva so that he could display its healing properties. Healing properties of saliva. Apparently there, I don't know. I don't know if there's much science today to say that our saliva has healing properties. Some have thought that this was a symbol. Jesus was putting the mud on his eyes to symbolize complete blindness. I don't know how much more blind a blind person can be, but that's one interpretation. But ultimately, we don't know why. We don't know why Jesus heals this man with mud. Only God knows. But there is one theory that I read that came from the Apostolic Fathers. These are the first church leaders after the disciples. So the first and second and third century. They had an idea about this. Some believed that there is a connection here with Genesis 2:7. I'll read the verse to you. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature from the dust of the ground. Now these scholars, namely, this is Irenaeus, Origen, and Ammonius, they believed that Jesus was using the mud to illustrate the fact that this was a creative miracle. He was taking the dust from the ground and he was creating new eyes for this man. That's fascinating to me because Jesus wasn't just fixing broken eyes. You got to see that. He was creating new eyes for this man from the dust of the ground. Only the Creator can do that. Jesus is acting here as the God of creation. He's going to give new life to this man. After all, Isaiah 42 foretold that the Messiah would come and perform creative miracles. And we read about this in Isaiah 42:7, that he would actually give sight to the blind. So after smearing this mud on the man's eyes, he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam in verse 7. Now, we've already talked about this pool of Siloam in chapter 5, when Jesus heals the man who had been lame for 38 years. But just a quick recap here. There was a spring of water that fed into the city and watered the whole city. But back in the time of King Hezekiah, he actually built an underground channel, an underground waterway that would go underneath the city walls and would feed up into this pool of Siloam. And he did this so that if they were ever attacked from the outside, the enemy couldn't cut off their water supply. So no matter what happened, they would always have this fresh water coming into the city and it would bubble up inside the pool of Siloam. That's why that was there. Incidentally, this pool was also the place where the high priest would come, remember this, would come down the hill and fill up the pitcher of water and take it back up to the altar, pour it on the altar, the water festival. And Jesus says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Remember that? That's the same place, this pool. And John tells us that Siloam means sent. Sent. That makes sense because the water is sent from the spring into the city, into the pool. And so this man, he goes and he washes the mud off of his eyes and he comes back and he can see. No therapy, no progressive process, no 3 days on a certain medication, instantaneous miracle. Divine, creative miracle. Can you imagine being blind your whole life and washing away this mud and opening your eyes and having the light hit your pupils for the first time? Can you imagine that? And seeing the city? Somewhere in this man's heart, when he opened his eyes and saw light in the city and all the people walking around for the first time, somewhere in his heart, he had to have heard, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That must have been in there somewhere. Jesus' voice was the last voice he heard as a blind man. He heard Jesus' voice and then could see. This man is the perfect illustration of our life. All of us are born blind spiritually. And since we've never seen the light before, we don't even realize we're walking in darkness. You tell a person who is lost, who's blind to the things of God, you tell them they're in darkness, they go, no, I'm not. But as soon as the scales come off, as soon as God turns on the lights, they say, I once was blind, now I see. I was lost and now I'm found. The lights come on. But then, when everything changes, it is the Creator who does it. The Sent One comes and He tells our hearts, I am the light of the world. The Bible says that He creates in us a new heart of flesh. The Bible tells us that He gives us new eyes to see. The lights come on. And note that all of this comes through the baptism into the waters of life. Remember John 7 again, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You might be thinking to yourself, this imagery is too spot on. It's too obvious. It fits too well. That is the whole point. That's the whole point. Jesus was teaching all this deep spiritual truth using simple metaphors like water and light and birth so even a child could understand. What's the point? What's the point? That Jesus is the only source of light and truth, and until you come to him and until he opens your eyes, you'll perish in darkness. That brings us to number four, the unbelieving people. The people. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went, and I washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? There's only so far it will go. Some people, when they see irrefutable evidence, they still do not believe in Jesus. You can paint them a picture, you can show them everything, you can hand them every single theological textbook, you can hand them a Bible, you can preach, you can do everything. You can't make a person believe. Something has to happen. But this man, he got his sight restored, but they still didn't believe. They saw a miracle. If you want to notice something here in the text, this man was so radically different after his encounter with Jesus that his own neighbors didn't even recognize him. The same guy. He looked the same on the outside. But when they looked at him, they looked into his eyes, something was different. To the point where even though he's the same guy, they say, "This can't be him. This can't be the same guy. He was that different." What about you? Are you that different from the way you used to be before Christ? When people look at you, people who've known you for a long time, when they look at you and they look into your eyes, do they see the same old person? Or they look at you and they say, "There's something different. This can't be you." Notice in verse 11, this man, he describes his experience. "This man called Jesus, he made mud and he anointed my eyes and said, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I came back seeing." Nothing glamorous about this, right? Nothing too crazy. He just shares his story. This is his testimony. And that's how you do it. "I was blind. Jesus came into my life and he forgave me. And he washed me and he cleansed me. He restored me. And I believed and now I can see." That's it. That's my story. "I once was lost. Now I am found, was blind, but now I see." That was John Newton's testimony. A slave trader. He abused and he traded and he treated people horribly on a slave ship. And Christ came into his life and changed him. And he renounced everything. He gave up his business and he started to become an advocate to abolish slavery. Him and William Wilberforce in the 17th century, 18th century. "I once was lost," he says, "but now I'm found." He says, I was so blind. I tortured people. I was so blind, I didn't see it. Christ came in, now I can see. Now I see where I was." Now, did this man fully understand his salvation yet? No, he did not. He didn't understand yet. That would come later. In verse 35, he encounters Jesus again. And Jesus meets him up and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And look in verse 35 here. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, "It is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believed," and he worshiped him. He saw Jesus, he interacted, he said, "Lord," he's claiming lordship now. "I'm going to surrender my whole life to you. Lord, I believe." And then he worshiped. Between here, in the beginning of 9, and there, this man would have to endure more suffering. His belief would cost him a lot. Why did this man go through such a hard time, a life of adversity and trials and hardships? It was so that God could be glorified through his life. That's why. Let me ask you, church, have you been through trials, a series of trials? Maybe you're in them now. Maybe you're in a situation now that seems impossible. I have friends. I have a friend over in Loudoun. He has been sick nonstop with various illnesses. He's had car accidents, injuries for 5 years now. Trial after trial after trial after trial after trial. 5 years. Sometimes it happens to us. And he's gotten to a point where he's struggling. He's a believer, but he's struggling. What's going on? And all of his friends and people around him are saying, "Hang in there, brother. We'll pray for you. We'll bear your burden with you, but hang in there. God is working. You have to see it. I know it's hard now. I know. But God is working." That could be you right now. And sometimes the situation we're in is a result of sin. And I would encourage you, confess your sin and work it through the Lord and ask him to help you get through that. But there are some times when you're in a trial that has come upon you simply without provocation, for no apparent reason. You might be asking yourself, why is this happening to me? And I would tell you from the Word of God, be encouraged. God is seeking to glorify himself through you. He's looking to glorify his own name through your life, through your suffering. He has a reason. Get your eyes off yourself and onto him. It isn't all about you. It's not all about your pain and your suffering and your journey. It's about Jesus getting the praise. It's about God getting glory when you suffer well. It's hard. It is hard. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. We're going to close here. Some of our suffering is due to sin. Some of it is due to persecution when people persecute us for our faith. Some is calamity, but all of it is useful. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joys that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted, yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son, and I would add every daughter, whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, church, later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping heads and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be put out of joint, not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He says, strive. Strive for peace in your life. Strive for good relationships with each other. But most of all, he says, strive for holiness. Holiness. Righteousness. And he says, without it, you'll never see the Lord. How does this come? This comes through our trials and our suffering and our discipline. And he says, look, it's terrible when you're in it. It hurts. But ultimately, it serves a purpose. And he says, Jesus endured the cross and the shame and the reviling of sinners. And if you can't imagine what Jesus faced, think in our own time. Think about the feelings that you have when you heard about those 21 Egyptian men who were killed because of the cross. Think about that outcry in your own soul against unrighteousness, against the wicked. And remember that Jesus died at the hands of evil men, and he himself was perfect. And guess what? You and I were wearing black masks. And we had one hand, a nail, and in another hand, a hammer. And because of our sin, we nailed Jesus to the cross. But Jesus endured the cross, and he died, and he resurrected for what? Hebrews 12 says, for joy. He died and rose again for joy. Joy. Knowing that in him, our sin could be forgiven, and we could live forever in a perfect relationship with God. That is joy. He says, that's the joy I'm doing this for. I'm not doing this death because it's pleasant. I'm doing it because at the end, humanity can be saved through my death and life. For the joy set before him, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness like the blind man, but will have the light of life. Father, we are grateful to you. We are thankful that you work in hearts to turn on the lights, to give us sight, illumination, understanding, clarity of thought, and ability to grasp the gospel. And Lord, we thank you for coming to earth perfectly, bearing our guilt and our shame and our sin on yourself, and dying in our place to pay that penalty. And Lord, we know that you put our death to death and rose again to give life to all of us who believe. And Lord, I ask that you would help us in our unbelief, the times we become weak, the times when we let our conditions around us, our circumstances, shatter us to the bone. Lord, in all my failings, help me to see that you have a purpose in my pain. Help us all to see, Lord, that there is a reason for all of it. And it is ultimately for our good, but even greater, for your glory. Lord, the church needs to exist for your glory. May your will be done. And Lord, I pray that that is true for this church, for these people, for all of us as a body who come together every single week to learn of you and worship you and love each other and to love you. Help us to draw close and to lift each other up, because this walk is hard. Help us to endure to the end. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.